Let's pray together. Father, our greatest desire this morning is that your Son, the Lord Jesus, might be glorified in all things. We trust that as we make a very large deal of your Son, and as He is indeed lifted up, you will draw men to yourself this morning. We are confident that you are a God who cannot lie, one who always keeps His promises. And so we rest in the sufficiency of those promises. We cling to them. You have the words of life. We will not go anywhere else. And so, Father, help us this morning to be committed to sound doctrine, to understand both its importance and its implications. Help us to grasp with unfeigned hearts the necessity of right living. Help us to be passionate about it. Help us to consider it not only in the 15 or 20 minutes after this sermon, but may its results linger long after the proclaimed word. Father, would you and your Spirit do this morning what only you can? Would you transform the heart of your people? Would you continue to sanctify them by your word and by your Spirit? And Father, for those who in our midst are unbelievers, would you pull back the blindness that Satan has hid the gospel from their eyes? And would they see the glory of your great person in the face of Jesus Christ this morning? May they be led to worship Him in spirit and truth for the first time. Would you save their souls from hell, from sin, and from eternal death? And may they know the glory of eternal life, both now and forever. These things we ask because you have promised to hear and to answer our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bible, if you would, this morning, and let's turn back together to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter number 2. We have been learning in the book of Titus that Paul has given Titus a ministry assignment. But after having been on the island of Crete for just a short while and establishing churches, Paul has left Titus with the responsibility of ordaining elders in every city and also with the responsibility of making sure these become healthy churches. In Titus chapter 1, we learn that if the church is to be healthy, it first must be that it requires healthy leadership. And that's why we went through the qualifications of that leadership. That anyone who would desire the office of a bishop must be first qualified in regards to his own home, in regards to his character, and in regards to his doctrine. And the reason for that, we learn in Titus 1, verses 10 through 16, is that there are very strong, influential false teachers whose very desire is to subvert all of what the gospel has indeed conquered on the island of Crete. And we're learning in our study that not only did this happen with Titus on the island of Crete, but additionally it happens in our lives today. That also these false teachers are prolific and they are powerful and they are unfortunately even amongst us. And so Paul says it is vital that we both test and train and then affirm godly leadership. Because the church will not be any stronger, any more healthy than is its leadership. But now as we move on into chapter 2, we learn that if the church is to be healthy, it is not simply the leadership that must lead rightly, but the membership itself. Those who have covenanted together to walk faithfully concerning the commands of Christ must also be healthy. Now this will probably come as no surprise to many of our membership, but before we begin to plod through chapter 2, we are going to go to verse number 1 today. And we are going to simply set up what will be, hopefully, many weeks in Titus chapter 2. This is one of the most practical chapters in all of Scripture. It is one of the most fundamental understandings of what the life of the local church should look like. But even as I say that, I must also admit, it is also one of the most disobeyed chapters in Scripture. And so we want to understand not only that the leadership must be healthy, but that we must also grasp the need for we as members to be healthy. Now, if you notice verse number 1 with me, it says, Paul to Titus, but you speak, or speak thou, the things which become sound doctrine. Now, if you notice the title slide this morning, we are going to emphasize the importance of sound doctrine. We do so because that's exactly what Paul told Titus he must emphasize. The word sound is very important. In fact, you would understand that, of course, the Bible was written thousands of years ago. It was written originally in Hebrew and Greek. Now, what's interesting is we as an English-speaking people derive much of our modern language from those original words. The word sound there in the original is where we get our word hygiene or health. So what Paul is actually admonishing or exhorting Titus is speak to your people and make sure that they are living rightly in what accords with that healthy or that hygienic doctrine. Now, that's important to understand. Because what is sound doctrine? What is it that is required of the church? Because if it's important, and if it's something that Paul continues to emphasize to all of those whom he has led in charge of various churches around the reached world, then we, his church, must also grasp what sound doctrine is. We cannot deny that the Lord Jesus Christ loves his church. And he is very concerned as it relates to the health or to the hygienic nature of his church. In the same way, we are grieved over our physical maladies, our physical sickness. The Lord Jesus Christ is grieved when his church is unhealthy. You say, why is that? Because you're even reminded in Ephesians 5 of these words. Husbands, love your wives. Now notice the corollary. Husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church. How much does Christ love the church? The superlative language Paul uses in describing how much Jesus loves his church actually reveals to us how serious he is about its health. Listen, if you would, don't turn to verse number 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Why did he give himself for it? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. It is Christ's undying passion to see his church holy, healthy, spotless, without wrinkle, without blemish. And so let's consider, if we could, these realities this morning. I first would like to explain verses 1 and verse 15, and then I want to show you three important reasons for sound doctrine. All right, let's first unpack verse number 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. But, of course, is a word of contrast. And Paul is looking to Titus and he is saying, contrasted to the false teachers, who according to chapter 1 and verse number 10 are unruly, are rebellious, who according to verse 11 are seeking to subvert or upend entire houses, who according to verse number 1, chapter 1 and verse number 16 say they know God but deny him through their works, in contrast to their devious false teachings highlighting the commandments of man as if they were the commandments of God, contrasted to said men, you, Titus, the one who is responsible to ordain the appropriate leadership and to encourage the health of the church, you speak sound doctrine. According to verse number 16, these false teachers were reprobate. Literally, they were worthless or useless. They were to be rejected. The word reprobate is actually a building term. when a stone would not fit the appropriate building in the first century, what they would do is they would take the letter A or Alpha and they would inscribe it on that stone and cast it into the rubble pile in order that that stone would no longer be used for the purpose of that building. That is the description of these false teachers. That their teaching and their person, their character, is worthless. And Paul is saying to Titus, by contrast, you make sure you are committed to the health of this body. Whereas they are worthless, useless, and reprobate, you be fighting for their health. He says, you speak. Now that's a powerful word too. I know it seems perhaps like it's simply a verb, but this verb is important because it's in the present tense, and that means he is to do it repeatedly, continually, without stopping. What is it that he's to speak? Sound doctrine. But here's what's fascinating. The word speak isn't perhaps what you and I would naturally assume. Titus is to ordain elders. He's probably one of the preachers, and he himself is responsible for the proclaimed word week in and week out. But that is not the word speak. It doesn't deal with preaching or with teaching like normatively. It deals with simply conversation, with day in, day out, weekly talking. Now, the preaching ministry is described in chapter 1 and verse number 9, when we're to hold fast the faithful word and the sound doctrine. But Paul exhorts Titus to understand this. If you are to be an elder of this church, and you are to minister to God's people, you must have a life characterized by constant conversation, both in and outside of the pulpit ministry, where you are exhorting them to live in ways that are consistent with sound doctrine. Now, this is similar to what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. Here, he says, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure this sound, healthy doctrine. But after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And so Paul is not messing around. Under the inspiration of God, he looks to Titus as well as he looks to Timothy and he says, you must preach. You must speak healthy words to your people. There are coming a day and a time where they don't want to hear them. They aren't interested in what you have to say. They simply want their ears tickled. They want to hear the story. They want to hear the joke. They just want a couple principles to get through the next week. But you must be committed to sound, faithful teaching. They don't know what they need. I'm telling you what they need. Give it to them, whether they want it or not. This is pastoral work. This is what it means to shepherd. Now that metaphor, shepherding, is not intended to be a disposable metaphor within the Word of God. I know since the Industrial Revolution here in America, our concept of shepherding has fallen on deaf ears because of our modern culture. We don't tend to think in shepherding terms. But I would like to make you aware that this metaphor does not have a shelf life. God has put it in His timeless word because there is nothing more clear, more lucid to the life of ministry than that of shepherding. In Acts 20, verse 28, here's what Paul records. Luke records concerning Paul. Take heed therefore to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you an overseer. Feed the church, which he's purchased with his own blood. For I know this. Don't miss what I'm about to read. After my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. That sound eerily similar to Titus? What does Paul say? Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with, do you know the next word? Tears. Do you hear the fervency, the passion, the urgency with which Paul is trying to help Titus and by extension us, pastors in our church, leaders in our church? that we would consistently speak, even to the point of tears, that your life would be characterized not by what is cool or hip or in fashion or a fad of modern Christianity, but what is known as sound doctrine. In the Bible, sheep are not seen as a rather glorious illustration. We are a helpless, timid, and dirty people in the same way they are an animal. In much the same way they need constant care and protection, the Lord Jesus describes us as His sheep and He, the great shepherd who ministers to us. And He has given us under-shepherds who are to remain vigilant, to watch out, to protect, to feed, and to provide the flock both behind this pulpit and throughout the course of the week. If you notice again, verse number 1, He says, "Speak continually the things which become sound doctrine." "Which become" is a rather old English phrase, but it is a good one. The phrase means that which is attractive or appropriate or fitting. What Paul is saying is, Titus, tell them repeatedly the things they need to do that result from the doctrine they know. Speak the things which are fitting in regards to sound doctrine. So what they know, make sure you're speaking practical things into their lives that will match up with what they understand from the Word of God. It's the same thing the Scripture does all throughout the New Testament. Romans 1, in particular, through chapter 8, Paul gives us incredible, rich, deep, robust doctrine. One of the most clear and articulate understandings of the gospel message in all of Scripture. And then in chapter 12, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, on the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." But he only says, "I beseech you, therefore, I only plead with you that your entire life would be fully given, devoted to Christ on the basis of what you understand in Romans 1 through 8. Or think Ephesians 1 through 3. We understand that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but that grace of God has saved us not by works of our own righteousness, but according to the grace and mercy of Christ. At the end of chapter 3 and moving into chapter 4, Paul tells us, "As a prisoner of the Lord, I beg you, I plead with you, that you would now, with an understanding of the gospel, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called in Christ Jesus." Or even as we recently studied in Colossians, chapters 1 and 2, we understand that we were disqualified and Christ has qualified us. We understand that we were made far off originally in sin through Adam, but God has brought us nigh through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then, in chapter 3, with that robust understanding, what does He call us to? He says, "Now, with that in mind, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God." And He says, "I have encouraged you, Titus, to lay forth sound doctrine. And now, in chapter 2, I want you to see and exhort and teach the people, based on that doctrine, how they are to behave." We are going to see in the many weeks ahead just how practical this doctrine can become. But I must say one thing. The doctrine we will go through, remember how I said this is one of the most disobeyed passages of Scripture? It will, in our modern American church, be wildly, wildly unpopular. I mean, just look, if you would, verse number 2. Here's the sound doctrine. Here's the life that is according to godliness on the basis of truth. Teach the older men, or the aged men, to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, and charity, and patience. Teach the aged women, likewise, that their behavior becomes godliness, that they're not to be gossips or false accusers, they're not to be given to much wine, that they're to be teachers of good things, that they may teach young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. These are the lives that are fitting of sound doctrine. When you know the truth of God, here's what you should look like. Aged men, here's your responsibility. Aged women, here's your responsibility. young women, here's your responsibility. Young men, here's your responsibility. This is non-negotiable. This is what it looks like to be a healthy church. This is lives that have so clearly been transformed by the gospel that they look different than the world. So, I'd like, if I could, for just a moment, to help you see the verse 1 in comparison with verse 15. In verse 1, we're called to speak the things which become sound doctrine. Now notice the clear and very precise language of verse 15. These things, the things of verses 2 through 14, these things speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now, I know you perhaps are not all that interested in this, but I want to tell it to you anyway because I think it'll be helpful for you. Verses 1 and verses 15 are a literary device known as an inclusio. You say, I didn't come for that. That's okay. Stay with me for a moment. Here's why it's important in literature. Because when you include verses 1 through 15, the purpose of the author in writing this way is to emphasize everything you're going to learn in verses 2 through 14. He has bracketed. He has put bookends on what he says in the beginning and what he says at the end so that you and I will pay very close attention to what he says in between. It's the art of repetition. It is saying what you're going to say, then saying it, and then going back and repeating what you've already said. Paul didn't make a mistake under the inspiration of God. He did this so that you and I would be alerted to the importance of what he's saying. That's why in verse 15, the word speak is utilized again. It may not be popular. This doctrine may not be well accepted. But you are to say it repeatedly, whether they listen or not. It's the same understanding of Deuteronomy 6. That you are to proclaim the glories of God when you lie down, when you get up, when you're sitting at a table, when you're walking by the way. You are consistently to speak about the glory of God. He says, not only that, but in verse 15, he says, exhort. This, just like speak, is a positive understanding. It's the same ministry to which the Holy Spirit has been called to come alongside, to encourage, to exhort, to urge. But then negatively, he says, not only do you speak and exhort in a positive way, but you are to rebuke. You are to confront with the purpose of convicting of their sin those who refuse to obey verses 2 through 14. Now hear me. This is hard. The pastor's primary responsibility is not to make sure that we are visiting, though I love it. Just at the hospital yesterday with one of our members. I enjoy it. You know what my primary responsibility is? To speak, to exhort, to rebuke. As your pastor, to come alongside you in both positive and negative scenarios, making sure that we are obedient to verses 2 through 14. That having given you the appropriate doctrine, this is why it's so important our leadership is qualified, according to chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, because they are the ones who are to come to you. This is why it is a big deal when we ordain Nate, we ordain Alan in just a couple of months. We are saying that these men now come alongside and they speak and they exhort and they rebuke when you and I are not faithfully obedient to verses 2 through 14. Now notice how they do that. The end of verse 15 says, you do it with all authority. Well, that begs the question, what's the basis of our authority? We're young. It's got to be our age, right? Young guys know everything, don't we? God help us. I don't mean that flippantly, I mean that sincerely. Well, it's not our age, it's our charm, right? You're looking at me as if I don't have very much. Okay, if it's not my age or my charm, it's got to be my wisdom. That's the basis of my authority. Perhaps my wit? What is the basis of the authority on which we are called to not only emphasize sound doctrine, but then right living that accords or that is becoming of said doctrine? I would tell you that the basis of that authority is nothing less and nothing more than the Word of God. Now, hear me on that. That means, just like Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, the verse my mom has prayed over me since I was called to ministry, that let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example in word and conversation, in charity and spirit, in faith and purity. That regardless of age, you be responsible as a man of God to speak, exhort, and rebuke with all long suffering, with all long doctrine, that those who are under your charge might walk, not on the basis of my words, but upon the sufficiency of God's words. But notice the end of verse 15. These things speak, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. The word despise literally means to devalue, to think beyond. It is to try and move past or to justify or excuse. And here Paul says, I know the temptation. In every culture, not just 2016, men, older men will give reasons as to why they cannot do what verse 2 tells them to do. Young men will give many reasons why they can't obey what the Scripture calls them to do. Young women and older women the same. Employees and employers will be told, I just possibly can't do this. And the excuses will come, but do not let any man devalue what I've said in verses 2 through 14. It is your responsibility to hold the church to these realities because this is their health. This is what makes them holy, blameless. This is what makes them spotless and without wrinkle. Make sure you hold their and your feet to the fire. It's too important. So we've noticed verses 1 and verses 15. We've been told about the responsibility of the leadership to emphasize sound doctrine. And we've been taught that right living will come from said doctrine. But it isn't just that we are to obey this because it produces blessing, though it does. Paul's argument in chapter 2 is vital. And what I'm about to say is crucial to us understanding chapter 2 appropriately. That blessing comes from obedience is obvious. But the purpose for which we are to take importance, to emphasize sound doctrine, and the life that flows from it, is because our holiness, look at me, our health as a church has an appropriate effect on the lives of others. And so I'm going to give you three reasons why sound doctrine is so important. They're going to come from verses 5, verses 8, and verses 10. The word that will be used in each one of those verses because it's a purpose word. I'm going to the store that I might buy milk. There's my purpose for going to the store. You with me? So here's the purpose why sound doctrine is no joking matter. Verse number 5, here's your first reason. Sound doctrine is important so that God's word is not dishonored. Verse 5. Speaking to the young women, they're to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? Why should verse 5 and all 2, 3, and 4 before it be held so that the word of God be not blasphemed? So, if God's word is faithful, and it is, how we live actually impacts how people view Christianity. How you and I live actually makes our faith attractive or unattractive. It's again very similar to what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5. I will therefore that younger women marry, they bear children, they guide the house, and they give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. You realize that if we do not obey these commands, young women, that one in particular, talk to the men, talk to both the old and the young in this course of series. If we do not obey that command, we can dishonor and we can speak against the Christian faith that we say we cherish. And how we behave can ultimately influence the lives of others. This is why we must know the doctrine and why we must live the doctrine. When we don't obey the implications of what we believe, here's what we're shouting. Don't miss this. Here's what we're declaring to all of the unbelievers. The gospel doesn't have any power. The Lord Jesus Christ died, was buried, He rose again, but He can't change your life. That's why I'm just like the other young women in the neighborhood. That's why I'm just like the other old guys in my neighborhood. The gospel can't do anything. It's worthless. You might as well be a Buddhist, a Roman Catholic, a Hindu or a Muslim, because our faith is just as similar as theirs. It's weak. It's impotent. When we do not obey these commands, not only is our church unhealthy, but we bring reproach upon Christ and His Word. If the truth truly is life-changing, then it ought to change our lives. Namely, it ought change the way elderly view their responsibilities. It must change the way young people view their responsibilities. It must transform the way we view each other and our relationships in the local church. Heard this week and I thought it brilliant. Show me your redeemed life, and then I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. You see the emphasis? That we are to live lives that have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we know the doctrine, and we're living in light of that doctrine, so that when we say we're redeemed, we can obviously see there is a Redeemer. The credibility of our gospel message is tied to the integrity of the life of those who say we've been transformed by it. Oh, the gospel has the power to save to the uttermost those that come to faith by Him. It has the possibility to take broken homes and patch them up. It can take a rebellious and a torn child and bring them under the fold of the parents' responsible charge. Well, as a father, I'm not going to take time to deal with it. I'm not loving my wife. Submission is antiquated. Caring for one another, it's for the birds. I got my own stuff. Your redeemed life, I'll take a look at that really carefully, and then I may be interested in your Redeemer. Why is it so important we obey these commands? Why is sound doctrine so vital? Because otherwise our very lives dishonor the Word of God. Number 2, verse 8. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Sound doctrine is important so that the enemies of the gospel will be put to shame. Yes, obedience brings blessing, and yes, you should obey these things because God promises that those who are faithful to His Word will receive spiritual blessing. But he says in verse 8, one of the greatest important reasons why you and I should live sound, biblical lives is so that those who would seek to say bad concerning our Christian faith would be put to shame. You understand? You know that you're the Christian in the workplace and that everyone is constantly examining or looking after your life. You know that. You know that as they look after your life, they are looking to see whether or not you truly are what you say you are. Which is why, by God's grace, we seek to be blameless. So that even as they accuse us of something, our integrity, our life of virtue and honesty is so clear and transparent that their mouths are stopped. This is a healthy church! Where it's not simply us on Sunday looking the part, but on Monday and Thursday at the workplace they go, what's different about him? Because they say they're Christians, but they sure don't act like it. This guy cares for his wife. He sacrifices for his children. He's constantly caring for the elderly in his congregation. Something's different about him. I don't understand. I've met Christians before. They don't act the way this guy acts. It's terrifying to consider that we would think we're right with God because we go to church every Sunday. We treat our wife or our children, our husband or our children, our siblings, just like any unbeliever would. It's terrifying to consider that in the American church, we talk a lot about our love for Jesus, but we gossip and we slander other people just like our unbelieving neighbors and coworkers do. Does the gospel really have any power? Or we claim that Jesus Christ is first in our life with our words, but all that we tend to talk about when we gather with people is the next upgrade in our car or our home or our life. It's terrifying to consider that what we say doesn't match who we are. And so ultimately those who would seek to shame those who claim the Christian faith can point to me and say the gospel has no power. The issue is evangelism. There is no more powerful way to reach people than with a godly life that models sound doctrine. Now, this is going to be key, especially for those of you who are guests. This is why here at Landmark, we don't emphasize any particular methodology or strategy as it relates to evangelism. It's not because we think those are evil. It's because the most powerful testimony you and I have as it relates to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ is being what verses 2 through 14 tell us to be in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, so that people do look at us. And I don't mean simply lifestyle evangelism where we never speak, but that our life produces a type of credibility so that when we do speak, our life reveals we've been transformed by the gospel. Hey, why is sound doctrine important? Because otherwise the word of God's going to be dishonored if we don't obey it. Because those who would seek to detract from our faith will not be put to shame. Rather, they will have all the fuel necessary for their fire. But verse number 10, the third reason why sound doctrine is so important. Not purloining. There's a word I can't wait to unpack in about 7 months. But showing all good fidelity. Why? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You know why we must know and appropriately live in light of sound doctrine? So that they, those who are watching, may learn to adorn the doctrine of God in all things. Now, that might not make sense, but I'm about to unpack it. We've moved in verses 5 and 8 from negative tones to a positive tone in verse number 10. We desire them to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Adorn, just like the word sound comes and gets us hygienic. It's where we get our word, etymologically. The word, verse number 10, adorn, is where we get our word cosmetics. It's very interesting. What's the purpose of cosmetics? To enhance one's beauty. That's the goal. So here's his statement. That we are to live in such a way that the gospel, that the very life we say has been transformed, makes Christ look all the more beautiful. Do you realize that you have the power in your neighborhood, your home, your church, everywhere else to make Jesus Christ's glory look more or less significant on the basis of whether or not we're obedient to these commands? A couple weeks ago for Valentine's Day, I took my daughter out on a special date. We went to Qdoba and Build-A-Bear. We had a wonderful time. Of course, she's only 9. We wouldn't do this normatively, but before she went out, Sayla took time to dress her up special for Dad. So she got on this beautiful outfit. And she said, Mom, can I put on a little bit of makeup for Dad? And so Sayla, just a little bit, you know, put on some foundation or blush, or let me act as if I know these things when I don't. Olivia starts walking down the stairs. I kid you not. I got a vision of my 16, 17-year-old daughter. I thought, just as every father would, you go upstairs and you come out when you're 30. You understand me? Just the beauty of my daughter. And I understand beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Oh, I just loved and hugged and I probably kissed her 1,000 times that night. It wasn't even much makeup. It really obviously wasn't a makeup. But just the enhancement. I saw this beautiful girl of inside and out. I wonder, when people look at my life, my desire to be faithful to these commands, if they see Christianity as beautiful. They know what it is to treasure Christ because of my faithfulness. That's the goal. That's why sound doctrine is so important. We primarily want them to see God and His glory as our Savior. That He is so beautiful and He is able to save them. But how can we do this if our lives don't reveal His power has enough to transform us? If I was driving to your house and my van limped into your driveway, sputtering and clanking all around, and finally I shut it off and go, I see you there saying the driveway, and I go, I just got my car back from the mechanic. The guy is tremendous. Listen, I told him I would tell everybody about him. So here's his number. Anytime you have a mechanical issue, you should go to him. What are you thinking? Yeah, okay. Right? The reason you're thinking that, of course, is because it's pointless to commend something that doesn't actually work. Just as pointless as it is for us to commend the gospel when it's not actually doing a bit of good to transform our lives. So, yeah, we need to set this chapter up. And we need to take what verses 2 through 14 tell us very seriously, regardless of whether or not it is normative in the American church or our present culture. It doesn't matter. These truths are timeless. It's important because men and women's lives, their very souls, hang in the balance. Our wrong behavior it leads to wrong impressions concerning the gospel and the one who has power to save. But godly and holy behavior leads people to worship and glorify God, even as Nate read for us, where we let our light so shine before God that they see our good works. They see we're obedient to 2 through 14. What do? They glorify us! No, they don't. They glorify our Father who is in heaven. And so I and your other pastors on staff have been given an ultimatum, a non-negotiable. Whether you are pleased or not, we are to speak to you sound doctrine. And we are repetitively to come alongside you and to rebuke and to exhort and to encourage and to testify that even as you have received sound doctrine, you must now live in light of sound doctrine. I close with this. A dear friend of mine, missionary in South Africa, we've prayed for him and his wife on occasion. I long for the day where he can come and present his ministry to our church. He's one of the most ferociously godly men, both in the home as well as the workplace I've ever had the privilege of meeting. He and I were responding back and forth email this week as it relates to the entertainment culture inside the American church. And we were discussing, we were actually disagreeing as it relates to that culture, that subculture in the church. We were having a rather robust dialogue. And at one of his responses back to me, here's what he said. If someone was to snatch the purity of your daughter Olivia, what type of righteous ire would come into you in order that you might do justly and righteously concerning that matter? And I was studying, of course, for this. And immediately my thought, as the pastor of our local church, as one who's been tasked by our great shepherd as an under-shepherd, it is my responsibility to guard, to protect, and to fight
for your integrity, your virtue, and your gospel sanctification, whether you want me to or not, with all the godly ire necessary of a shepherd.
And so, interestingly, I was, while down in Pensacola, asked to come to a conference there in, I think it's May or June, I don't remember. I intentionally only do a couple each year because, even as I was telling one member before the service this morning, I love this place a lot more than I like any other place. I don't want to go there. I'd rather be here. And so I didn't really know the ministry all that well. And so on the way back, I jumped online and I began to listen to one of that pastor's sermons. Hear me. It is not my desire to disparage him or his ministry. That's why I'll remain nameless. But on the platform, he had three jars with what appeared to be marbles in them. He was describing that in that first jar, this is the man or the woman who is seeking after God. And the jar was completely full. Then he went to the second jar, and he was describing those who have become Christians. And the jar was about half empty, emphasizing that there are many people seeking, but there are less people who have found faith in Jesus Christ. And then he went to his third jar, and he began to unfold that while there will be many who are seeking and less who are saved, there are even less who are disciples of Jesus Christ. And his emphasis was, while we are saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, discipleship is our gift back to God. It is something we do in order to merit and to encourage the God who saved us. I immediately sent the link to all of our staff and my wife and said, I want a critical mind. I do not want one piece of critical heart, but become discerning. What is wrong with that teaching? Think. Wasn't an hour or two later, they began to pour in. I'm glad that they were able to listen. I don't know what they were doing during work, you know. Immediately they start pouring in the fear of teaching that somehow there is a distinction between those who are saved and those who actually follow Jesus. That there are those who say they're saved, and they are, because salvation is by grace through faith, and that alone. But then there's a smaller amount of those who are actually saved who follow Christ. You can actually be saved and not be a disciple. What does Jesus say? You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Hear me. It's that type of teaching that until the day I die, I pray with vehemence, with passion, with diligent vigilance, I will protect you from, will guard you from, and I will encourage you to come alongside and obey verses 2 through 14. Because there's something special about me? No. Because I have been tasked along with the other men here at this local church with a grave responsibility to shepherd your souls under the stewardship of the great shepherd so that when you go before God in heaven, as best as possible, you might be custom fitted to the praise of the glory of His matchless grace. And so you may not think sound doctrine is that important. It's vital. You may not consider the way you live in regards to that sound doctrine that important. Could not be more so. I pray you'll stay with us. I pray you'll be patient to consider the implications, the blueprints of a healthy church. Let's bow for prayer. Oh God, let us repeatedly speak the things which become sound doctrine. Let us reprove, rebuke, and exhort on the authority of your word and not on the basis of our age or of our wit or our personality or our wisdom. Let us teach what is sound and true, even most fundamentally what concerns your gospel. Help us to grasp. Help us to treasure. Help us to proclaim Titus 2 through 14 with our very lives. We understand that we can't apart from your Spirit working in us. So Spirit, now, even during a time of reflection, would you prepare? Would you begin to soften soil for the weeks ahead so that what we hear, we might obey. And what we might obey, we actually encourage others to obey likewise. We pray this in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, Christian, for a moment, would you simply ask yourself one question? Is your life consistent with the sound doctrine of your Christian faith? Or is there a distinction between what you believe and how you live? Where that is, and I'm confident in all of our lives, there's an area. I encourage you to repent and to walk in faith, to believe that God has the power to help you obey. Would you do that now?